Accepting the Challenge, from the sermon series, The Making of a Leader. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. Or visit livingword.org on the Internet. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Brother Bob Russell.
The one ingredient essential for success in any organization is leadership. When the Chrysler Corporation stumbled a while back, they did not change body styles or redecorate local dealerships. They hired a new CEO, Lee Iacocca, and the company immediately began to prosper. The right leader can make a world of difference. Profit increases, morale improves, turnover is low, needs are being met, goals are being realized, unity prevails, and momentum takes over. Leadership is not an option. It is essential. That's why some of the major corporations are willing to pay $1 million annual salary to a CEO, because leadership makes a difference. Charles Swindoll has defined leadership with two words: inspiring influence. Effective leaders are those whose inspiring influence prompts others to follow. There may be a difference in their style, their level of intelligence, their leadership techniques. There may be a difference in their involvement in the task. But good leaders are always able to inspire other people to follow. The June 17, 1996 issue of Time magazine had a feature article about the difference between power and influence. It read, "To hold power is to have at your disposal blunt instruments. But without influence, power dies at the end of its own channels of command. To have influence is to gain assent, not just obedience. To attract a following, not just an entourage. To have imitators, not just subordinates. Power gets its way when it gets it, but influence makes its way, and in a free society, it makes its way further." Probably the most influential man of this past century was Winston Churchill. Probably the most powerful man was Adolf Hitler. But there's a big difference between power and influence. Now, the purpose of this series, The Making of a Leader, is to motivate us to expand our influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Fred Smith, in his book Learning to Lead, said, "When God wants something done, he turns to an individual, Moses, Paul, Luther, Wilberforce, Moody, Mother Teresa, name them. Great things rarely get done by consensus," he said. So our purpose in this series is not just to recruit more leaders for the local church, although we do need youth baseball coaches and small group leaders and adult Bible fellowship teachers. The purpose is to stir up the gift of leadership that is in you so that you will have a positive impact in your sphere of influence in the world. Now, I know that I am talking today to a number of five-talent leaders. You, many of you, have very significant positions of influence in this community, and you're always looking for ways to refine your leadership skills. But there are others of us who are one and two talent leaders who need to multiply our giftedness as we influence our family, our committees, our sales force, our small group in which we are involved. I'm also speaking today to a number of young potential leaders who need to be persuaded to accept influential positions to make a positive difference. Jesus looked at the multitudes and he had great compassion on them because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And it's our prayer that God will use this series to develop shepherds who will lead their flocks to green pastures and to still waters. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to examine the life of Moses, one of the premier leaders in all of history. Moses was called by God to lead the Israelite slaves out of Egypt to the land of Canaan. Now that was a gigantic task. Moses nearly buckled under the weight of that responsibility. But we're going to look at what made Moses an effective leader in hopes that we can develop those same relevant qualities in our lives. So we begin today with Moses accepting the challenge at the burning bush, Exodus 3, verse 1. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now notice first that God had prepared Moses in advance to lead. In order to understand why God would take an 80-year-old sheep herder and call him to be his most significant leader, we need to take a moment to review Moses' past. Remember, he was born to godly Hebrew parents at a time when the Jews were severely persecuted. The Jews were slaves to the Egyptians, but they were multiplying so rapidly that Pharaoh felt threatened by their numbers, and he ordered that every Hebrew male baby be executed. But Moses' mother refused to comply with that edict. When her child was born, she saw that he was a beautiful child. She could not kill him. She hid him for several months. But when he became too big and too loud to hide any longer, Moses' mother cleverly put him in a tiny, watertight basket that she had fashioned with her own hands, and she gently placed him in that basket on the edge of the Nile River among the cattails and the reeds. Well, it just so happened that Pharaoh's daughter came to that spot to bathe. She heard the baby, had him retrieved, saw that he was a beautiful child, took pity on him, and wanted to adopt him. And it just so happened that Moses' older sister Miriam popped out from behind some bushes and said, "Ma'am, would you like for me to find a Hebrew woman to be a nursemaid for this child?" So Miriam raced home with the excited news. "Mother, your plan worked. Pharaoh's daughter found him. She wants you to be his nursemaid." So Moses grew up with the best of both worlds. He was taught about Jehovah God by a godly mother. But at the same time, he was exposed to the riches and the protocol of the palace. He was comfortable among the movers and shakers of society. Moses could speak fluent Hebrew and fluent Egyptian without an accent. He understood power, but he also had an empathy for these slaves. And later in life, he makes a difficult choice to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. In his book, Moments of Glory, Gene Getz wrote that God gifted Moses with a three-dimensional advantage. First, he says he had outstanding physical assets. His mother saw that he was a beautiful child. Later, Stephen in Acts 7 says he was no ordinary child. Josephus, who was a reputable Jewish historian, wrote that Moses, as a young man, was so outstanding in his physical features that the Egyptians would often try just to get a glimpse of him. Just to see what he looked like, they would stare at him, Josephus writes, finding it hard to turn their eyes away from this unusual young man. He had these physical attributes that attracted people. You know that he was a strong man because later he kills an Egyptian construction foreman with his own hands. But Moses also had unusual intellectual accomplishments. Acts 7:22 says he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He became a scholar. As a son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had all of the educational resources of Egypt at his disposal. And Egypt was one of the most productive and one of the most progressive nations in the world. Even today, architects and engineers stand and marvel at the Egyptian pyramids. How are they able to do that? Even today, we cannot duplicate the embalming process that the Egyptians used. So Moses became one of the most educated men in one of the most advanced civilizations of history. But he also had exceptional leadership ability. Acts 7:22 says he was a man of power in words and deeds. Josephus reports that when the Ethiopians attacked Egypt and were on the verge of defeating them, Moses was appointed general of the Egyptian army, and under his dynamic leadership, the Ethiopians were driven back and defeated. So Moses was kind of the Norman Schwarzkopf or the Colin Powell of Egypt. Strong leadership ability. He had this special something we call charisma. Now, leadership is a gift that is to be developed. Not everybody is gifted to lead. Romans 12:8 says we have different gifts, and if your gift is leadership, then you govern diligently. Henry Ford once said, to ask who should be the leader is like asking who should be the tenor in the quartet. The tenor ought to be the tenor, and the leader ought to be the leader. You see, you can appoint me as tenor in this male singing group, but that doesn't make me a tenor. It doesn't make you comfortable either. And you can appoint somebody a leader and give them a title, but if they're not gifted to lead, it is a pitiful result. Moses had this strong desire and the charisma inside to lead. He wanted to make a difference. But one day, at age 40, he saw an Egyptian taskmaster brutalizing a fellow Hebrew, and Moses lost his temper and killed the Egyptian. Now, Moses was wrong. He was outside the will of God at that point. Moses had a character flaw of a bad temper that dogged him all of his life, and he never really overcame it. But Moses thought at that point, the Israelites will rally behind me. So he buried the Egyptian, looking this way and that, trying to keep it secret. But the next day, when he tried to give direction to the Israelites, they rebelled and they said, who made you a prince? Who nominated you to be a judge over us? Are you going to kill us the way you did the Egyptian yesterday? And Moses realized that they wouldn't keep his secret. His life was in danger. So he fled Egypt to escape prison, and he wound up in Midian tending sheep. Now, what a contrast between his first 40 years and his last 40 years. He had been eating at the king's table. He'd been driving the king's chariot. He'd been piloting the king's barge down the Nile River. He'd been commanding the king's army. And now with all this talent, all this charisma, all this ability, he's sitting on a hillside watching sheep for 40 years. But even there, God was mellowing him. God was humbling him. God was acquainting him with the wilderness where he would be spending a good deal of his time leading the children of Israel. You know, so often God utilizes our every experience to prepare us to lead. God told the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet of the nations. God called Jeremiah to be a leader even before he was born. David, when he was a shepherd boy, spent his time, idle time, learning to play a harp. When King Saul needed somebody to soothe his troubled spirit, he called upon David to come play music. Later, when the shepherd boy becomes a king, he'd already been in the palace. He was already familiar with the protocol of the palace because God was preparing him in advance for that task. I can look back over my life, and even though I had no aspirations to be a preacher, and certainly no aspirations to be a preacher of a big church, I can look back and I can see that in my youth, God prepared me for this task. My mother drilling me in memorization of Scripture. A football coach saying, I want you to be the quarterback and the captain. My sister saying, would you come to Cincinnati Bible College just to visit with me? A respected Bible college professor saying, I think you have a good gift to preach. And when I received the call to come to this church, the wife of the president of the Bible college knew that I was hesitant because I grew up in the country. Could I go to the city? She said, Bob, you ought to go because most of the time the church makes the preacher, not vice versa. But I can also look back over my life and see opportunities I had that God was giving me to be prepared, and I was fumbling the ball. I was letting it slip through my fingers. Up to eighth grade, I took pride in being at the top of my class, but all of a sudden, other things became more important, and I neglected study and wasn't a good student. And later, I had to really scramble to catch up. Young people, God may have a much greater sphere of influence for you than you can possibly imagine right now. Right now, he's giving you exposure to experiences and classes and churches and people who can be invaluable to you in the future. Make the most of those opportunities. Soak them up. Be perceptive about them so that you'll be ready to lead at the fullest when he calls. One day, while Moses was tending sheep, he received a dramatic call from God. Moses saw a bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed. Then he said, I've got to draw near to see what this thing is. Years ago, I took a theology class under a liberal professor who suggested that what happened to Moses here, he said, Moses must have been looking into the sunset. And he must have been thinking about his poor, oppressed brethren in Egypt and feeling guilty because his lifestyle was so easy. He said, I feel pretty much that same way when I go downtown and I see all the poor housing, and then I drive out in my East End house to such a nice home, I really feel guilty as I look into the sun about all those disadvantaged people. Now, I don't know what it is about the liberal mind that has such a hard time accepting that God can perform the supernatural. That this is a miracle here. If man, the created being, can make a birthday candle that you blow out and it comes back on again, God doesn't have any trouble making a bush that burns and it's not consumed. It's a miracle. And God called to Moses by name from the bush, and he said, here I am. And God said, don't come any closer. Take off your shoes. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. But what a dramatic call. Now, to be honest with you, most of us don't receive that kind of dramatic call to leadership. Sometimes God may draft somebody through an audible voice or a burning bush or a bright light that strikes them down. But most of us hear a still small voice or feel a gentle tap on our shoulder or a prolonged sense of inner direction. We're kind of like the little boy who told his mother that he decided to be a preacher. And she said, why is that? He said, well, I know I'm going to have to go to church all my life, and I guess I'd rather stand up and yell than sit down and listen. That's kind of the call that some of us receive. This past few days, I've asked a number of people who are community leaders, why did you choose to lead in your area? Why did you run for political office? Well, I was concerned for my children's future, and I wanted to bring integrity to government. Why did you apply for the head coaching job? Oh, I love kids and I love the game, and my coach had such an impact on me, I wanted to have that kind of influence. Why did you choose to teach grade school kids when you could teach high school? Well, I just think they're so much more pliable at that age. I want to be there where they're teachable. Why did you accept the responsibility as president of the local chapter of Mothers Against Drunk Driving? Well, I hurt so badly when my brother, age 30, was killed. I wanted to spare others that hurt, and I wanted to make his death be a positive thing. Why did you choose to be a public speaker and author as opposed to just remaining a radio personality? Well, I heard Joyce Landorf speaking at the praise gathering, and I thought, I could never do that. But it was like an inner voice of God saying to me, that's exactly what I want you to do. Now, none of these people heard an audible voice or saw a burning bush, but they felt an inner leading and a call of God, a compulsion. Don't sit back and wait for some miraculous sign before you agree to lead. You be sensitive to green lights and open doors. You knock on a few doors, and you turn a few doorknobs, and you listen to people's counsel. You be honest in the evaluation of your giftedness, and then accept the opportunity that you feel God is leading you to. Well, in spite of his dramatic call, and in spite of his advanced preparation, Moses responded with reluctance, Exodus 3:7. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering, so I've come down to rescue them. And verse 10, now go. I am sending you, Moses, to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now you can understand that, can't you? Moses tried 40 years before at the prime of his life, and they rejected his leadership, and that emotional scar was still with him. Besides, he kind of liked this lifestyle of being a shepherd. No people responsibilities, a life of leisure and living a life of recluse kind of appealed to him. And besides that, he's 80 years old. Who wants to start a new career at age 80? So Moses begged off. Now, we're really good at that when opportunities to lead come by. We've got all kinds of excuses. I work sometimes on the weekends, or I don't like kids, or I'm too busy, I'm not knowledgeable, I'm too old, I'm too young, others are more qualified, I'm not gifted in that area, I've never done it before, it's not my passion, I have some personal problems I need to work on and on it goes. Now, to be honest with you, there needs to be a holy hesitancy to lead, because it's an awesome responsibility. I'm a little leery of people who are too anxious to lead. James and John came to Jesus and said, "Now when you get into your kingdom, you grant that we could sit one on your right and the other on your left so that we can have positions of power." And Jesus said, "Wait a minute now. Are you really able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to experience?" "Oh yeah, we're able," they said. No, they weren't. When Jesus was arrested, they forsook him and fled. You see, some people crave all the glamour of leadership, but they don't know about the pressure, the criticism, the loneliness, and the hard work that accompanies it. They love the leadership spotlight because they love to exercise authority over people. Little boy came home from school 15 minutes late, and his mother wanted to know why he was 15 minutes late. He said, "Oh, Jeffrey was the school crossing guard today, and he made us wait 15 minutes till a car came." You know, there's some people who just love to show their authority and exercise leadership. So the fact that Moses was reluctant wasn't all that bad. Some of the finest leaders have been people who were hesitant to lead. When God told Solomon that he was appointing him as king over Israel, Solomon said, "Who am I that I should lead such a great people? And God, I need wisdom." God was very pleased with Solomon's response. But Moses' hesitancy went beyond humility. He was lacking in his faith of God. Dr. Victor Hamilton of Asbury suggests that every objection of Moses can be described with a word that begins with the letter I. The first is inadequacy. Who am I that I should go? 40 years before he said, "Look who I am," and now he's saying, "Who am I?" And God said, "Moses, I'll be with you." The second objection is ignorance. Exodus 3:13. "Who shall I say sent me? I need authority beyond myself." If I say, "Hey, God appeared to me in a burning bush," they're going to say, "What God? The God of the Nile? The God of the harvest?" God's response is, "This is what you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the covenant God of the past. I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I am the compassionate God of the present. I've come down to deliver them and bring them up to a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. I'm the consummating God of the future. Moses, you tell them the eternal God has sent you, the true God." Another excuse Moses made was incredibility. Chapter 4, verse 1, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? I have no credentials." So God responded with authenticating miracles to convince the Israelites that Moses was from God. His staff could become a snake. His hand could become leprous. Listen to me. God will never lead you to a position of leadership without giving you the necessary resources to accomplish the task. He gave Moses a staff. He gave David a sling. He gave Mother Teresa a heart of compassion. Moses' fourth objection is, "I'm inarticulate." Chapter 4, verse 10, "I have never been eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue." Stephen described Moses in Acts 7 as a man of power in words. But Moses is rationalizing away his giftedness, and he's saying, "I haven't made a public speech for 40 years. I've forgotten what Egyptian I knew. I'm too nervous to stand in front of people again." And God said, "I made your mouth, Moses. I'll be with you." And Moses' last objection was just simply insubordination. Chapter 4, verse 13, "Lord, please send somebody else to do it. I don't want the job." But the Bible says, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, your brother Aaron is a good speaker. I'll send him with you to be your spokesperson. But you take this staff in your hand, and you perform the miracles with it, and you are going, Moses. Moses accepted the challenge. He was dragged into the challenge. Folks, humility is not a sense of inadequacy. Humility is finding out what God has gifted you to do, and then doing it to the best of your ability for His sake and not your own. Moses was a very imperfect person. Struggled all of his life with a bad temper, lacked faith at times, was fearful at times, and above all things, he was a murderer. But God's grace is amazing. God forgave his sin. God fortified his faith. And he became one of the all-time great leaders of the world. I like the poem, The Edge of the Cliff. God said, come to the edge. We said, the cliff is too high. He said, come to the edge. We said, we may fall and be crushed on the rocks below. He said, come to the edge. And we said, but we are afraid. He said, come to the edge. And we came. And he pushed us off. And we flew. Moses came to the edge, but didn't he fly? If God used him, he can use you if you'll hear his call. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven.
You have been listening to The Living Word with Brother Bob Russell from Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Today's Living Word message was take number 1948, Accepting the Challenge, from the sermon series, The Making of a Leader. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. Or visit livingword.org on the Internet. The Living Word is a listener-supported program. Thank you for your continued support. And please listen again next time for another edition of The Living Word. A Reason to Live, from the sermon series, 1 Peter, Finding Your Way in a Whatever World. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. Or visit livingword.org on the Internet. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Brother Bob Russell.
Dewey Bertolini served as a youth minister and substitute teacher in California. In his book, Back to the Heart of Youth Work, he tells of a time that he was teaching a class of high school sophomores. He had finished his lesson material, so he asked them what they thought was the number one problem facing youth today. He was expecting them to say suicide, parental conflict, AIDS, violence. Instead, they agreed unanimously that the number one problem facing young people today was boredom. We're bored, they said. We have nothing to do and no reason to do it. A week later, Bertolini wrote that he was in another school, another class, and this time he asked, if I could bring in a youth expert to this class today and you could ask him one question, what would you ask? Immediately, a young man named John, sitting on the front row, shot up his hand, and his question was, tell me why I should get up in the morning. Bertolini dubbed the students as a generation without a purpose. Do you have a significant reason to get out of bed every morning, or are you bored? Is your life just whatever? It's not just young people who seem to have no ultimate purpose. Most adults don't either. Several years ago, my wife and I were traveling in the desert of Arizona with another preacher and his wife. And at lunchtime, we stopped at a casino that was located on an Indian reservation. Now, that's not where we would normally go, but that was a most decent place to eat. And I wanted to see what went on inside a casino in the middle of the afternoon. So after lunch, we walked through the area where a handful of people were kind of mindlessly dropping quarters into slot machines and pulling the lever. But I was intrigued by one woman who appeared to be in her mid-70s. She was in a wheelchair. She was on oxygen. And she would drop one quarter into the slot machine after another and pull the lever without ever changing her expression. And when she hit it right and some coins clanged into the tray, I struck up a conversation with her, and she stopped the gambling, and she just was more interested in talking. And I learned that she lived an hour and a half away. She'd rode a bus here to this casino three times a week, and it gave her something to look forward to, and she normally lost between $50 and $100 a week. And I went away saying, how sad. Here's a woman who was nearing the end of her life, and her primary reason for living was to play the slot machines. But I really couldn't be too critical of her. When you think about it, that's not much different from many of us. Our time on earth is limited, and yet we focus our attention primarily on recreation, accumulating things, increasing our status. And all those pursuits are temporary also. We gamble away our lives 25 cents at a time. Isn't it interesting that Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, has sold 17 million copies in the last 2 years? People from every walk of life want to believe that their life does have a distinct purpose. Well, many years ago, Simon Peter wrote about the purpose-driven life. And the apostle pointed out that you don't discover the meaning of life by looking within yourself or indulging in every recreational opportunity the world has to offer. You were made by God and for God, and until you understand that, life will never make sense. You were made to last forever. And we need this reminder today because Christian people become forgetful of their reason for living and get discouraged. Why is it that a number of Christians commit suicide? Sometimes a chemical imbalance. But suicide is evidence that we've forgotten our main focus. We've lost our reason for living. Why do some believers fall back into old habits and even get entangled in addictive behavior? It's because they've lost sight of their purpose and yielded to the fleeting appeals of this world. Why do some Christians who were once deeply involved in the church drift away? It may be their feelings got hurt. Maybe they became disillusioned with a leader. But they would have persevered if they had remained convinced that their contribution really mattered to God. Viktor Frankl, who survived horrendous torture in Nazi concentration camps, once said, "If a man has a why to live, he can endure anyhow." Well, I want you to open up the outline with the scripture beside it, and let's study 1 Peter, the second chapter, beginning with verse 4. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." Peter here compares the church to a building, and he points out that Jesus is the most important stone in the sanctuary. He's the living stone, having raised from the dead. We say that diamonds are forever, but they are actually dead stones. Only Jesus is the living stone. And he's a precious stone, more valuable than gold or silver, because he's God's son. In verse 6, Peter quotes Isaiah, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" To those who put their trust in Christ, he is the saving stone, or he is a stepping stone to heaven. We could never bridge the gap between our sin and God's perfection in heaven. But Jesus, dying on the cross, provides a stepping stone to eternal life. I like this phrase, "He who trusts in him will never be put to shame." When my grandson Charlie was 4 years old, he was playing on a gym set, and he began to eye the monkey bars where you go from one bar to another about 2 or 3 feet off the ground, and he was a little apprehensive, and I said, go ahead, Charlie, I'll walk beneath you, and I'll catch you if you fall. Well, he did well until he got about halfway through, and just as I was repositioning myself, he suddenly slipped and fell, and I didn't catch him and hit the ground really hard. And he started crying, and I apologized all over myself. I felt horrible. I was thankful that he wasn't hurt very badly. And on the way home, I thought, well, I'm really thankful that he's only 4 years old. He won't remember this the rest of his life. He's not mentioned it for 5 years, but this past week, we're at the same park. He said, Pop, remember that time you said you'd catch me and you didn't? You know what? You put your trust in people, and they'll let you down. You put your confidence in yourself, and you'll slip up. You grasp onto things, and they'll slide through your fingers. But you put your trust in Jesus, He'll always catch you. In fact, the Bible says He's able to keep you from falling. And when you stand before Him on Judgment Day, He's not going to embarrass you. He's not going to humiliate you. The Bible says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. He's the saving stone. But He's also a stumbling stone to those who don't believe. Verses 7 and 8. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. The person who doesn't believe in Christ stumbles over his high demanding standards. The rich young ruler came to Jesus saying, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I've already kept all the commandments. And Jesus said, well, in your case, you sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and then come and follow me. And he stumbled and walked away sadly because he had great possessions. He didn't want to make that kind of commitment. There are people who come to the church today eager to get the inspirational benefits, but when it comes to some of the tougher demands of Jesus, they stumble and fall. Well, they'll never get me into that baptistry. No way I'd ever be willing to give up 10% of my income for the Lord. I like to party too much. I'm going to find me another church that isn't so rigid. I come to church to be inspired and to feel good. I don't want to hear about sin and repentance. They stumble because they disobey the message, which they were destined for. Even though some stumble over Him and some reject Him, Jesus is still the cornerstone of the church. He came to His own, but His own people rejected Him and discarded Him on a cross. But God brought Him back from the dead, and Jesus was made the capstone, the foundation of the church. Now, when you become a Christian, the Bible says that God adds you to His church. You are living stones in His church. A Christian without a church is like a tuba player without a band. Like a soldier without an army, like a wide receiver without a football team. The Christian life is a together life. That word together is used all through the book of Acts and the history of the church. And you need people around you who are Christian, and they need you. It takes a lot of bricks to build a house, but each brick is significant. If one brick in the wall of your house breaks up, it impacts the entire structure. It hurts the appearance. It endangers the stability of the wall because water can creep in and freeze and break up the rest of the structure. It can be costly to repair because it's not performing its function. If that brick were in a field out by itself, it wouldn't matter. But a brick that's a part of a house has greater significance than itself. Now, when you become a part of the church, you are a part of an institution with eternal significance. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, that's not true of the hospital or the school or the bank. But the church of Jesus Christ has endured attacks from without and mismanagement from within for 2,000 years, and it still stands. So you are a part of something greater than yourself, and your contribution will help to strengthen others, and your failures threaten the well-being of others. If you get arrested for drunk driving, if you leave a voicemail on the phone of the manager of a grocery store and you cuss him out because he's removed the church paper from in front of the store, or if you destroy a religious statue that belongs to another, that negatively impacts the influence of the entire church. Now, if those things are done by somebody who has no church affiliation, it's not nearly as significant. But we all have to realize But being a part of the church magnifies the cost of our mistakes and increases the value of our contributions. That's especially true in this church, even though there are thousands of us because of the high-profile nature of this congregation. About 70 of our young people from Divine, our Sunday night service, are getting ready to do an extreme makeover of the home of a single mother who needs assistance. In one day, they plan to put on a new roof, paint the inside, lay new carpet, and bring in new furniture. They couldn't do that alone. But together, they can accomplish something very significant and exciting. Now, if you are a member of this church, you have a ministry to perform for the strengthening of the building. Someone said you got into the ministry when you got out of the baptistry. And when Christian people band together, the church can be a significant influence occasionally out in the community, in the world. The churches of Missouri got behind a marriage amendment and voted 71% in favor of protecting traditional marriage. And that sent a signal several weeks ago to the whole nation about the number of people in that state who believe in the sanctity of marriage. And both sides concluded the evangelical church was the difference. This November, Kentucky will be voting on a similar constitutional amendment to simply define marriage as between a man and a woman. And we need to be bonded together to send another signal that Christians in Kentucky churches will stand boldly for the biblical definition of marriage too. One brick in a field doesn't have much purpose, but when cemented together with others, it can form a strong wall and serve as a meaningful building. Now let's go back to verse 5, where he says, "We are holy priests offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The Old Testament Israelites had a system of priests, and they were given direct access to God. The common people were considered unholy, unworthy to come into God's perfect presence. So the priests served as mediators, go-betweens, presenting the people's sacrifices to God. And those priests took approaching God in worship very seriously. In fact, the book of Numbers, the third chapter, says that two priests named Nadab and Abihu were struck dead because they presented an offering to God with unauthorized fire. And the worshipers were warned if they attempted to go into the Holy of Holies, they would die. So the priests did not wander casually into the presence of God off the street. They knew they could die if they worshipped and presented their offerings inappropriately. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is the high priest, and his blood has cleansed every Christian from sin. Therefore, every Christian is a priest in the New Testament. We each are privileged to have direct access to God. It's what Martin Luther called the priesthood of all believers. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That means we don't have to confess our sins to a clergyman. We can confess our sins directly to God through Jesus Christ, and we are forgiven. That means we don't have to pray to God through a saint or a relative of Jesus. We can go directly to God through the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19 says we have confidence to enter the most holy place through the blood of Jesus. Think of that. You have direct access to the awesome creator of this universe, to worship him. We need to be careful that we don't get flippant about worship. We need to be careful we don't abuse that. But to worship, Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. Now let me share some practical guidelines of how I think we can make our worship more pleasing to God. Here are 10 ways as holy priests I think we can make our spiritual sacrifices more acceptable as we worship together. First, prepare your heart in advance for coming to worship, for coming into the house of God. We're not really ready to worship. Maybe put in a worship CD as you're riding to church, or listen to the sermon 8 o'clock on WHAS from a week or two before. Read the scripture in advance. Prepare your mind and heart for worship. Secondly, come on time. Come 5 or 10 minutes early. Get in the habit of doing that and settle in. Thirdly, be friendly. Greet those around you. Worship is a family activity. Then come dressed appropriately. The Bible says dress modestly. Just dress the way you would if Jesus Christ were to come in and sit right beside you, which he is. And when the service begins, participate enthusiastically. Sing, pray, laugh.
When it's appropriate, clap, fill out the notes, read in unison. Your participation in your body language encourages others and expresses your worship. And give an offering. The offering is not just a necessary evil to pay the bills. It's a time to express our love for God in a tangible way. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him and worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." What we're saying when we give our money is, "Lord, You gave Yourself for me. Now I'm giving a portion of myself, my coin time, back to You." It's worship. Seventhly, don't allow your children to be a distraction. We have very good nursery facilities for small children, very good children's program for youngsters. We have cry rooms for mothers who feel they can't leave their infants for one reason or another. If you do choose to bring your little child into the worship service, sit near an aisle in the back, and if it's prolonged, then take the child out so others can hear. Then stay through to the end of the service. If you leave early, you miss out on two or three important announcements at the end and the fellowship that can follow. We tell people that they are making the most important decision of their lives at invitation time, and if they have to swim upstream against the flow of people leaving early, that leaves the opposite impression. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that some larger churches aren't having invitations anymore. Preacher ends the sermon, closes the prayer, everybody's dismissed. We've chosen to retain the invitation because we feel that people need an immediate opportunity to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that's inspirational to others in the church. Pray that God would move in the hearts of people. But don't leave early just so you can beat the traffic. Two of the past three Sundays, I deliberately left 10 minutes after the service and 15 minutes after the service to time how long it takes to get through the parking lot. From the time I started my car to the time I was on the main highway took 10 minutes and 12 minutes. Now that's no big deal. You wait a lot longer than that when you go to the football game. Don't leave early unless it's absolutely necessary. Then talk about worship as you drive away. Try not to be too critical, but talk about what was most meaningful to you. Involve your family in a review, in a positive discussion. And finally, leave determined to live for Christ. Your real worship is what you do when you leave this place. Romans 12:1 says, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. You worship God by whether you're different when you leave. Peter Marshall once began a service praying, "Lord, we thank You that we can come to You just as we are, but remind us that we dare not leave as we came." Now, beginning with verse 9, there is an expanded reason for living. We are God's people with a crucial responsibility to witness to the truth. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. God has given you an honored status for the purpose of communicating the truth of the gospel to people who are lost. One Christian summed it up by saying, "My purpose in life is to go to heaven when I die and take as many people as I can with me." Now, this passage says we do that in two ways. First, you are to declare God's truth. You declare the praises of Him. A Christian has to be willing to speak tactfully and lovingly and boldly when the time is right. The Bible says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." You're not to be a silent witness all the time. But secondly, you communicate with others by living a distinctive life. Steve Faith was baptized last week. He said he had no church background. In the new member orientation, I asked, "Well, how did you start coming to Southeast Christian Church?" He said, "Actually, I came to play basketball over at the Family Life Center." But he said, "The guys I was playing basketball with were so different, so much people of integrity that I was impressed. I kept coming back, and eventually they invited me to come to church, and I came." You see, their integrity on the basketball court gave credence to the gospel. Verse 10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And if others see this mercy and kindness and authenticity in you, you earn the right to be heard." You see, the verbal testimony and the godly life are like two handles on a pair of pliers. Both are essential. And if one handle is missing, you lose the leverage. Peter goes on to use a series of phrases that emphasize the need for a distinctive lifestyle. He says you're to live as aliens and strangers in the world. Max Lucado says that our attitude toward the world ought to be similar to passengers on a plane. All the times that I've flown, I've never been in a plane that landed and heard anybody ever say, "Do we have to get off the plane? Can't we just stay here and eat these pretzels and drink this apple juice and these cramped quarters?" No, as soon as the plane gets to the gate and the bell rings, everybody pops out of their seat, anxious to get out of there. Now, the plane ride is a temporary one. It's necessary. Sometimes it's enjoyable. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. But we know that it's temporary. It's taking us to a destination. And Christians need that kind of attitude. You're aliens to this world. We're going to enjoy it. We're going to make the most of it. But this isn't where we want to stay. We intend to get off, so we're not getting too cozy here. And Peter says we are to, I like this phrase, we're to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. Notice Peter doesn't say, well, when you become a Christian, all temptation is gone. No, he says those sinful desires will still flame up within you. They will still war within you. There's a civil war, but you win that war. You fight that battle. So you can be a testimony to others. I once, years ago, talked with a very enthusiastic, charismatic Christian who said that when he became a Christian, his conversion was so instantaneous that he had no desire to sin. He said, "Before I became a Christian, I used all kinds of profanity, but once I was born again, I never was tempted to use profanity again." He said, "I smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day, but when I got baptized, I threw the pack of cigarettes I had left into the trash, and I went out, never desired to smoke again, no nicotine desire." He said, "Before I became a Christian, I had a terrible lustful eye. It embarrassed my wife the way I looked at women." He said, "I became a Christian, and now I just look at my wife. I have no desire to look at any other woman." And I want to say, how long have you had this problem with honesty? Come on. That's not my experience, and it's not the experience of most people I know. I shouldn't be too harsh on him because God deals with people differently. But most of us still have to battle temper and greed and lust and envy. Peter says, you abstain from those evil desires at war against your soul, because if you yield, it'll hurt you, and it'll also hurt your testimony to others. You're to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And in verse 12, the apostle says, we're to live such good lives among the pagans that the world sees our good deeds and glorifies God. The one irresistible apologetic for the gospel is a godly life, a compassionate life. The world can't deny that. Next month, Don Shear of our church is to receive the Bell Award given annually to volunteers in Louisville who have shown the true spirit of Louisville through unselfish humanitarian service. Don is a retired banker. He's a disaster relief coordinator for the Red Cross. Actually, he spent the last couple of weeks in Florida volunteering cleaning up after Hurricane Charley. He served as chairman of the board for Christian Church Homes of Kentucky, which ministers to the elderly. He's been on the board of Big Brothers and Big Sisters in Louisville. In preparing the video to be used for the presentation of the Bell Award, the cameras have followed Don to Southeast Christian Church, where he volunteers as a junior high coordinator and a junior high teacher and a decision counselor at Invitation. He's a weight room host in the activity center, and he volunteers with the maintenance department, comes up here once a week to clean. Now, the world may accuse this church of being a cult, or ridicule our building as the God Dome, or make up bizarre stories about when you join, you got to turn in your W-2 form, or exaggerate about what kind of car the preachers drive. But you know what? When they see Don Shear's good deeds and compassionate service, they give him the Bell Award, and God gets the glory. Your life really matters to God, and each moment has significance to him. I heard Charles Swindoll tell about the fact that when Albert Einstein got older, he began to lose his memory. And one day he was taking a train ride to a speaking engagement, and when the conductor came through, Einstein couldn't find his ticket. And he fumbled around. Finally, the conductor said, "Don't worry, Mr. Einstein, I know who you are, I trust you," and left. The conductor came back through about 10 minutes later, and there was Einstein rifling through his belongings, looking under the seat, frantically trying to find his ticket. And the conductor again said, "Mr. Einstein, don't worry, I trust you." And Einstein said, "It's not a matter of trust, it's a matter of direction. I don't know where I'm going." Do you know where you're going? Do you know your destination? Are you fumbling around looking for some ticket in this world that's going to be the secret? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And our lives find significance and purpose only in Him.
You have been listening to The Living Word with Brother Bob Russell from Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Today's Living Word message was take number 2742, A Reason to Live, from the sermon series, 1 Peter, Finding Your Way in a Whatever World. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. Or